Grace and peace, church. It's good to be with you tonight. My name is Sam, Pastor Sam from our Miami Springs location. It's an honor for me to be here and give you the word. Tonight we're in episode 2 of our current series, Between the Times, and hopefully we'll learn one of or two of Paul's greatest passions, and that's to faithfully proclaim the word of God and to faithfully serve God's people. And so if you have a Bible, an app, you can fix your eyes on the screen. We'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians tonight, chapter 2, I'll be reading the first 12 verses. The word of God says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, not with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectuously desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." There's a ton of ways that our sinful nature, our broken world conditions us to think about family. Like when one member of the family is suffering, we all suffer. Or when one member of the family is honored, we all rejoice. This thing is foreign to our world, but it's the opposite of how we're called to live. You can almost hear the accusations in Paul's appeal to the believers that were coming from unbelieving Jews. If you were here last week, we understood the origin story of the Thessalonian church. Jews who were accusing Paul, charging him with the most heinous crimes, sedition and treason. He just got out of a jail in Philippi, on his way to Thessalonica. And you can hear his appeal. I didn't come to you with words of error or impurity, he says in verse 10. I didn't come to you this way. God was my witness. Our behavior was holy, he says, and righteous and blameless. Paul planted a church here. The unbelieving Jews, again, they were set to discredit his message and the work that God was doing. And there's a couple of ways, a couple of cultural realities that hindrances the gospel, the work of the gospel, even for us, from shaping healthy relationships with one another in a church. The first one is insincere praise. He says in verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." When we're leading people to Jesus, we should never flatter them. The word flattery carries the idea of deceiving someone for selfish ends. It's deception, using slick words, in order to win somebody over, not to edify them, but to exploit them. And as communicators of the gospel, those of us who really care about other people who are hearing us, you should never flatter someone in an attempt to gain something for yourself. And so, if gossip is saying something behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face, flattery is saying something to somebody's face that you would never say behind their backs. Flattery is something that Paul says, "I never came to you using these kinds of words." Flattery looks like your friend as much as a wolf looks like a dog. And he says, "I never came to you this way. As you know, we came not only with words, but with power and proof not just me, but my traveling compadres as how we lived among you. And here's the deeper problem with flattery. It not just corrupts the one that's giving the flattery, but it also corrupts the one receiving the flattery, because I never know how to act when somebody flatters me. I know what I'm going to tell you if you criticize me. I know exactly how I'm going to clap back with my words if you gossip about me. But if you come to me and say, Sam, God, look at you. You talked about greed tonight and how generous. It's a good sermon. You got $20 you could lend me? Look at you. You look like a Doctor Strange up there. What's going on with the beard? Can you help me move this 5,000-pound couch, please? Some people are really, really bad at it. Everybody knows somebody. They pay you compliments in order to get something from you. And some people are really bad, like my kids, when they come in the room and they tell me, hello, Father. Father, what? Dad doesn't get paid till next week. What do you want? But some people are really, really, really good at this. Listen to what these Proverbs say. It says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. A flattering mouth works ruin. Whenever we hide our intentions behind manipulative words inside of a Trojan horse of encouraging sounding words, we've made a strategy to trap people by using praise. And some people, again, they're really bad at it. Does that mean I can never pay a compliment to somebody? No, that's not what it means. So how do we celebrate the good in other people? How do we celebrate good things without spreading a net under their feet, working towards their ruin? Where C.S. Lewis has a quote on his Reflections on the Psalms. He says this. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. In other words, flattery doesn't flow from a sincere delight from the thing that's being praised. It's not sincere. It uses praise in order to get something from somebody else, and it will always draw attention to itself. But sincere praise, sincere delight in the thing that's being praised will always draw attention to the evidences of God's grace in that other person's life. Like when you tell other people, my God, I like the way that God is using you. I like the way that God is helping you think that way. I like the way you shared your toys with your little sister. It's praising people, and its consummation finds its expression when we complete that. Paul says, I didn't come to you in some sort of utilitarian, calculated approach, like a bribe, in order to manipulate you and giving me something in return. And so not all praise is good. And so we have this word flattery. Not all receiving is good, right? Sorry, giving. And so we have this word bribery, and not all receiving and not all getting is good. And so we have this word greed, and that's the second thing that sort of tears a community apart when we're leading people to Jesus. Insincere praise, but also inflated greed. Verse 5, we never came to you with a pretext of greed. I never used the gospel, Paul is saying, to mask my real motives, pretending to seek your spiritual good in order to seek really my own personal advantage. This is a big one here. Jesus will often warn us about this. In fact, he tells us in Luke's gospel, he says this, he responds to a question regarding how to divide his brother's inheritance, and he says this in Luke 12, watch out, protect yourselves from every form of greed. It's not just about money. From every form of greed, no one's life is based on the abundance of possession. He tells us to be careful with this. Watch out for greed, because greed will make you terminally forgetful of what's truly important. Instead of becoming increasingly aware of what God is doing, that we're part of God's world, and sharing the grace that God has given us with other people, greed will isolate us. Greed will separate us, and now other people become competitors instead of companions. You see, the word greed expressed here, even though it does oftentimes carry the connotation with money, it's It's everything. It's rejecting any thought that he and his missionaries came to them motivated by exaggerating their importance. Exaggerating the importance as a cloak, pretending to be concerned for them. The word implies a sort of self-seeking of all types, a ruthless desire to have what rightly belongs to other people. A ruthless desire for money can lead to theft. A ruthless desire for more prestige can lead to evil ambition. An insatiable desire for more power can lead to tyranny. An inordinate desire for sex can lead to all kinds of immorality. Jesus says, be careful and protect yourself from the more disease. Watch out. There's nothing wrong with the desire for material things, but when material things become material gods and our possessions end up possessing us, that's a problem. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Hobbit. You've read the book? No? Yeah, two people? All right, J.R. Tolkien's. Read it. Watch the movie. It's on HBO Max or one of these. It's a great movie, and there's a scene, right, in like the first of three parts, or actually the last in three parts. There's a character called Thorin of Oakenshield. He's the dwarf prince, and they've been like sort of excluded from all the other dwarf kingdoms, and they're finally making their way back, him and a group of them, to what was called the Lonely Mountain, and they finally get in, and he gets what they call dragon sickness. It's this delusional form of greed, this thirst for more. It affects him. He begins to accuse his most loyal friends of stealing the most precious treasure of his people, the Arkenstone. And then finally he snaps out of this delusion and he, you know, leads his men to battle at the cost of his own life. And at the end of the, you know, three parts or the end of the story, he says this to the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins. He's laying there, he's bleeding to death, and he says this. Listen to what he says. He says, if more people valued home above gold, this world would be a merrier place. Like, how much more when we value our true home, living our lives between the times? How much more value, and still more, when we value the one whose presence makes it truly home? As Christians, we have a greater possession than the Arkenstone. We have an infinitely greater treasure than all the gold in Erebor. Where is that? That's part of the story, if you haven't seen the movie. We have Jesus, and when we make him our great possession, the more disease, the dragon sickness will lose its power, and we're finally free to possess the kingdom that the Father has given us to inherit. And what's caricatured in this story, in the character of Thorin, or another story, you know, maybe Gordon Gekko of Wall Street, or, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, what's caricatured in these characters is that same sin of greed that isolates us and separates us from what's truly important. And what was truly important to Paul, he says in later verses that when the day comes, what day? The day when Jesus comes back. That's why we're here. We're singing and we're praising and we're waiting. We're longing for his appearance. And if you're not, maybe you should confess that tonight. We're going to have a time of prayer after the sermon. Maybe we should confess, Lord, awaken my heart to your appearing. I want to see you face to face. For Paul, this is what he was anticipating, that when the fullness of what God has promised has come, the crown of his boasting was to be with them in the presence of Jesus. For Paul, his reward was to be in the presence of the people that he was responsible of leading to Jesus, of influencing to Jesus, of being responsible for these people under his care, under his teachings, in the way that he prayed for them, in the way that he lived his life, all motivated by the anticipation of future glory at the coming of Christ. And so the fight against greed is the fight to be satisfied. And Jesus says, be careful. When you want more of these things, you're losing your contentment in me. And so the Thessalonians, they accepted Paul's message. They welcomed Paul's message. They embraced Paul's message as the very word of God, as precious and valuable in their lives. And the evidence is that they received this word, Paul says, with much affliction. Some things grow in conflict. They grew with much affliction and joy, and God was giving them joy in suffering. He was giving them joy in suffering, and He was working in their hearts and in their minds. And when the Word of God is working in our hearts and in our minds, something amazing happens in light of the text. We go from isolated living that causes us some damage to our souls to gospel-shaped living. Paul says in verse 8, being infectiously desirous of them, he was ready to share not only the gospel, but his own self. I'm not just sharing the word with you, I'm sharing myself. The Greek word for ourselves literally means soul. It's not just enough that I stand up here and share words of information to you. It wasn't enough for Paul to work night and day with them. Soul sharing, what does that mean? To share somebody's soul, I got to share my soul with somebody. I got problems with sharing others. I got to share my soul. How do I do that? How do I share my soul with somebody? When you share your soul with someone, you're inviting them in to see every imperfection. You're not concealing anything, any joy. It's a shared passion. It's a shared thing. You're not concealing your true feelings. You're not cloaking them. You're not masking them. You're being deeply vulnerable with that other person. Whenever the gospel is thriving, people are sharing their own souls. And Paul continues this in later chapters as he pours out his soul to them. Listen to what he says in chapter 3. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. Remember, he was chased out of town about a month. And he couldn't make his way back to them. He says, I could bear this no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, a.k.a. the devil, tempted you and our labor would be in vain. For this reason, brothers, in all our desires and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so if part of gospel-shaped living as we're leading ourselves and leading other people to Jesus is soul sharing. How does God incline my heart to share my soul with other people? A couple things in light of the text. First, we got to be gentle with gentleness. Verse 7, we were gentle among you. The gospel gives us such a nurturing spirit that Paul's metaphor here, it's perfect. It's a nursing mother. It makes us tender when the gospel begins to flourish. Let me ask you something. How do you handle people who talk bad about you? How do you handle people who criticize you and talk behind your back? How do you handle that? If I were to ask your Fab Five, you know, your five closest friends, hey, is so-and-so a gentle person? What would they say? They say you're a gentle person. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says this, we worked wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal what? We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. This word carries the idea of strength being brought under control, like a wild horse being bridled. Every instinct, every impulse that we have when we're cut off in traffic, it's being under the control by God. All that is being under the control by God. And now your strength and your power have been brought under the control of God in the service of others through love. You're not overreacting anymore. You're not being motivated by these other things. And this is important because relationships are like mirrors. Like we got a tendency to mirror the emotions of people around us. Like if somebody is angry with us, we get angry with them. If somebody raises their voice at us, what do? We raise their voice at them and they raise their voice at us and then we raise their voice and then we're singing like Brandon. At this level, right? Escalates out of control. It's cool when you worship, not when you're trying to build relationships with people. Listen to how the psalmist describes gentle people. You know who you are. Some of y'all ain't wrapped too tight. You know who you are. This is how the psalmist, he's reflecting. He's saying, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Don't worry about the guy down the street. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. Attend only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. According to the psalmist, God's people have discovered, or rather gentle people have discovered, that God is somebody to be trusted. He is trustworthy, and so they roll their ways. That's what the Hebrew word commit means. It's kind of like you roll. Some of you rolled out of bed at 4:30 just to get here. You rolled out of bed. You rolled your ways. You roll all the way your thinking, everything, your relationships, your health, your fears. You're rolling all these things, your frustrations. You're rolling it all onto God. You're committing onto God because of the deep confidence that you have that God is for you and not against you. Gentle people wait patiently for the work of God in their lives, not because they're lazy. They're not lazy. They're just free from frenzy. They're not fretful. They have a quiet steadiness about them in the midst of chaos and disorder and randomness and uncertainty. They have a quiet steadiness about them, and they don't give way to anger. When opposition comes and conflict comes and chaos comes and setback comes, gentleness consists of a peaceful freedom that you have from being fretfully angry based on trusting God, committing all of your ways unto God, and waiting patiently for God, meaning that gentleness has got nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. And when we believe this, our built-in response will be gentleness. Gentleness will absorb adversity. Gentleness will absorb criticism without lashing back. Here's the second thing we see. He said the second way we incline our hearts to share our souls with somebody else is with affection. Verse 8, affectionately desirous of them. The gospel not only gives us a nurturing spirit, it gives us this sweet affection towards other people, kind feelings towards other people, especially believers, especially the church. We hear a lot today in our world that love has got nothing to do with feelings. Love is a choice. You got to choose. You got to decide. You got to act. Even though you're not feeling it, nah. When the gospel is thriving, there's an affection that you feel towards your brother and your sister. It's not a dispassionate duty that I have to love. No, I feel affectionate towards my family. Christians should have a heart for one another, an affection towards one another, love one another from the heart. It's the same effect that we have when we lose a loved one. When we lose somebody that we love, like I remember when my grandmother, this happened 3 or 4 years ago, when she passed away, she was, there was nothing gentle about her. Tough as nails, 88 years old, came from Cuba, had to work 3 jobs, tough life. She had to tell you the truth. She'll tell you the truth without any love, any gentleness. She said, I'll tell you how to, if you stink, you stink. You gotta take a bath. You stink. Right? Just that kind of person. But on her deathbed, all of these, you know, oddities, these abrupt oddities about her, they become precious, beautiful imperfections like a torn doll or a moldy scrapbook or that thing you got in the attic covered with dust. As Christians, we live on the brink of eternity between life and death, between death and resurrection. And so when we leave here tonight and I say farewell, it's like a long farewell. Like, I'm never going to see you again, but at the same time, it's also I'm going to see you next Sunday or maybe throughout the week. A long farewell in between a glorious reunion. That's how we live every day. And whenever there are these sweet affections. People share their own souls. And let me tell you, that gives health to the mind. It gives health. It brings depth to the fellowship. It's not just the surfacey stuff. How you doing? Fine. Okay, good talk. No, it's deep conversations that you're having with people when we fellowship with one another, when we worship together. It brings power to these long, hard journeys that we have doing ministry together. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it when he says this, Hebrews 10. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some. Bad habit, by the way. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God is calling us to make this a habit, that while we gather together in community, we encourage one another to love. We stoke, we prod. I'm going to poke you to good works. I'm going to bother you to love that unlovable person. I'm going to provoke you. I'm going to remind you that God has put things you need in people you don't like. You need to be gentle. You need to be affectionate. That ain't you. That's not how a child of God conducts themselves. Soul sharing, remember? It's hard. It's difficult. But we should practice this more, Paul says, as you see the day approaching. Why? Why should we do this more as we see the day approaching? Well, if you read Matthew's gospel, he tells us that lawlessness will increase. Lawlessness, that people's love will grow colder and colder and colder. The more you see things getting crazy in the world and church, things will get even crazier. The more I see things going bonkers out there, the more I want to gather with you in here. I shared this story this morning. When my kids were growing up, we used to love watching Animal Planet, and there was a episode with penguins, and so penguins live in Antarctica. They're the only birds that don't really leave their natural habitat. Useless information that I have in my brain. I'm just gonna, you know, they live in sub-zero temperature, 60 below, 70 below, but even penguins can dive. They don't, what do? They flock together. They come together, they draw heat from one another, their strength is in their unity, in their connectivity. They flock together. As long as they stay together, it doesn't matter how cold it gets, they're gonna be okay. Like, do you understand that the correlation between being cold outside, being crazy outside, and the debt that you have maybe in your finances could be maybe from the isolated approach that you have to living life? You understand that the trouble that you may be having in your marriage is because you're living a single life while you're married. Wrong habits. I'm wondering if we see people through the lens of competitiveness, or are you being affectionate as you look at people through the lens of collaboration? How are we responding? Like, are you intimidated by people? Are you intimidated by people or other people because you're afraid you're going to be excluded if other people see other options? And so, hey, you know what? I'm just going to live by myself because it feels good and it feels comfortable living by myself. But here's the problem with feeling good about living by yourself. It's really cold outside. It's really crazy out there. And Paul says in verse 12, walk the way that we walk in a manner that's worthy of God, and to display what the Word of God is working in your heart and working in your life. Verse 13 is by imitating the one who is leading us to glory. And what we see, by the way, that's Jesus. On the cross, we see Jesus leading us by tasting the death of isolation, by tasting the suffering of being separated from his Father, by absorbing all of the coldness of this broken world for us in order to lead many sons and many daughters to glory. And he leads this way because God wants to create a family that's so interwoven and so deeply unified and so together and so empathic with each other that the rest of the family would be in jeopardy if our perfect older brother didn't go through what he went through. And whether it's the closeness that we experience, maybe in your family, maybe with a friend, the intimacy that you experience maybe in losing a loved one, the oneness can happen anywhere when we commit ourselves to each other with gentleness, with affection in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when this happens, the masks, they come off. I don't have to pretend anymore. Conversations get deep. Hearts get vulnerable. Lives are shared. Accountability is invited. And gentleness flows as we become brothers and sisters. Amen? Well, tonight we're not going to participate in communion, but I'd like to have a time of reflection and prayer. And Johnny, there he is. He approached me before the service. He's like, can you talk about this? Maybe set something up that we can pray. And he's going to give us instructions in a minute. But I was thinking about this as I was talking to someone before the service. I was like, how you doing? Yeah, you know, Miami could be weird, you know? Could be weird, like a cold place. And I said, yeah, like a crowded elevator and nobody talks to each other. And it reminded me of a story. I used to work in downtown here. Used to be a paralegal, big law firm. And 50 floors, elevators, always crowded, right? And one day, me and my coworker, we were late for lunch. We were running to get back, and the elevator was crowded. And we were like, no, hold the door, hold the door. And people look at us, right? Like, they gave us that look. You're not going to try to cram in here, are you? Kind of look. You know, it's weird. Elevators are kind of this, you know, especially when you're crammed like sardines. You're looking up, looking down. You're looking at the numbers. Nobody's talking to each other. Nobody's trying to touch somebody else. Ever notice when people come into the elevator, they're talking, and then they come in the elevator and then they stop talking? It's an awkward place, but we crammed in. It was so full, my friend couldn't turn his back. He looked at the people. It's awkward. And so he side-eyes me and he smiles and he says, watch this. And with a loud voice, he says, the reason I called this meeting today, and everybody starts laughing, right? Everybody starts laughing. People start talking again. Like, this world could be like that. It could be a very cold, distant place. We can experience this at our company, at a club. We can experience this even at a church. We can experience this carpooling with other people at our jobs. Even in our homes, we could be missing significant relationships. But this was not the case of this ancient church here in Thessalonians. And so part of the prayer, if you come up now and maybe I'll start talking. Part of the prayer tonight and the charge is to really think about how do we live gentle lives, affectionate lives with one another. It was a real thing before service. I come from Miami. It's just different. It's weird. And I'm trying to connect. Let's pray for unity. Let's be like penguins. Let's flock together more often. Anyway, I'll stop talking and maybe you can give some instructions on how we're supposed to close tonight. And
absolutely. Can we show our appreciation, yeah. Pastor Sam, real quick?